Have you ever been misunderstood, misrepresented? Has anyone ever taken your words, your motives, and twisted them around and used them against you? If you live long enough, and as long as many of you have lived, you've probably experienced that at some point in your life. We all face those kind of personal attacks at times. Well, in our text today, we see that Jesus, even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the perfect man, was misunderstood and was maligned. And the interesting and revealing thing in our text is that it was not only his enemies who misunderstood and attacked him, but even his friends and family accused and maligned him and criticized him. C.S. Lewis, you've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. He was a brilliant thinker, a great theologian of the 20th century. He came up with an interesting approach to the question of who Jesus was. It's something you may have heard in the past, but I want to share it with you. It came out of a concern about what so many people were saying about Jesus. It concerned C.S. Lewis that people were denying the deity of Jesus Christ and yet were saying that he was a great teacher, a wonderful example, a good man, a great moral leader. And his argument was that the idea of Jesus simply being a good man was not an option. He didn't leave us with that possibility. He pointed out that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. And as soon as he declared that he was God the Son, that he had the same nature as God, as soon as he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, you have seen God, it was no longer possible, according to C.S. Lewis, to simply designate him as a good teacher. That's not an option. So this is what C.S. Lewis said, and I'm quoting this. It actually comes out of his book. It's entitled Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so C.S. Lewis said either he is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. And that, of course, is where the title of this message came from. Well, this morning, as we look at our text in Mark 3, verses 20, really down to 35, although we're not looking at the last few verses very much, but we're going to see this question played out in the lives of the people surrounding Jesus when he was here on earth. We see Jesus under attack by two groups of people. One group thought he was crazy, he was a lunatic. The other group thought he was a deceiver, a liar, demon-possessed. But he calls us to believe that he is indeed the Savior and Master, that he is Lord. First of all, we see his sanity under attack by his friends and family. In verse 20, then he went home, or the NIV says he entered into a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. A few things to note here. My translation says, then he went home. He entered into a house. It isn't clear whether this was home as in Capernaum. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, it refers to that he returned to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at home. That had become his headquarters, his home base. Or whether this was back in Nazareth. I think it was in Capernaum. But anyway, the crowd gathered again. We talked last week about the crowds that followed Jesus. And we see the popularity of Jesus at this time. It doesn't mean that the people necessarily understood what he was saying or what he was doing, or that they had a grasp on what he was expecting of them. But they followed. Everywhere he went, there were crowds of people. They were attracted by the miracles. It was almost what I would call a mob mentality. Everybody wanted to be in on what was going on. They wanted to be there. They wanted to see what was happening. And it was so crowded. They were crowding in and pressing around him so that he and his disciples could not even find time to eat. And when his family heard it, his family. The wording, I want to just refer to that for a moment, because the wording in the Greek suggests simply those who were close to him, those around him. The King James Version uses the word friends, when his friends heard it. Most newer translations use the word family. The New King James Version actually translates it as his own people, when his own people, just those around him, those close to him, heard or saw what was going on. And it would seem that the primary reference, though, was to his family, because as you go through the text, if you go on from where we stopped off reading earlier in verse 31, it picks it up again that his mother and his brothers were outside trying to reach him, trying to get to him, reaching out to him. So what is the situation here? When his family heard it, what did they hear? When they became aware of what was happening, well, if you're wondering what it is that troubled them, if we just look back at what had been happening prior to this, back in chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus claimed to be God by declaring a man's sins forgiven. In chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, he was drawing such vast crowds of people. People were following him by the thousands. They were crowding him, and he had such vast crowds around him that he was in danger of being trampled and crushed by the crowds. Chapter 3 and verse 9. He even had a boat standing by. We mentioned that last week. He had a boat standing by in case it got too dangerous and he could get into the boat and get out on the water away from them to escape. And then he was calling men to follow him and to go out and preach. In verses 13 to 18. And then, of course, here in this incident, in verse 20, it seems that he was not even taking time to eat or to take care of himself. And when his family saw what was going on and heard what was happening, they completely misunderstood him. They didn't understand his ministry. We're told in chapter 7 of John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told clearly that at this point in time, his own brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Now that's an interesting idea. I'm sure it must have been, well, I don't know. It must have been annoying growing up with Jesus as your brother. I mean, we all know those people who are always good. And it just annoys those of us who aren't. But Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. It must have been annoying, and his brothers didn't believe in him. And so now we see here that they think he's nuts. He's lost it. He's lost his mind. He's crazy. They're saying he is out of his mind. Literally, that phrase means he's beside himself. And so what is it that they want to do? They went out to seize him, to take him by force. They are planning to stage an intervention with Jesus. They want to take him by force and take him out of this situation and maybe get him away somewhere where he can be deprogrammed. He's brainwashed. He's crazy. They want to get him straightened out. You know, there are still people like that today around us. If you think back to when you came to the time when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and you began to get serious about the claims of Jesus Christ on your life, were there people in your family or friends around you who said, "You've lost it? You're crazy. What's with all this religious stuff? It's just a phase you're going through. You'll get over it." It's always been people like that, that think you've lost your mind to go after all of this religion. Well, don't let that worry you. You know that they used to call the great evangelist D.L. Moody Crazy Moody because he was so on fire for the Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 24, we have the account of Paul, the apostle Paul, before Festus and King Agrippa, giving his testimony and explaining what had happened to him. And in verse 24, Festus, who was the procurator of Judea, said to the apostle Paul, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Sounds kind of like what they were saying about Jesus. So don't be surprised when even family and friends do not understand your relationship with Jesus Christ. They may even think that you've lost your mind. That was the situation that Jesus faced. Now later on, we know that later, Jesus' brothers came to believe. Obviously, his mother always believed in him. His mother observed things that were happening. We read two or three times in the Gospels where, right, starting at his birth and then later on, where she kept all these things and treasured them in her heart. And she thought about the things that he was doing. And I think she believed in him. I mean, after all, she had the message of the angel to tell her who he was. But later on, his brothers came to believe in him. The Apostle James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, wrote the letter of James, the epistle of James. Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, was a brother, half-brother of Jesus. But at this point, they're convinced that he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Well, then we see his spirituality under attack by his enemies. While his family is on the outside trying to get in to stage an intervention to save Jesus from himself, the scribes are on the inside, listening to Jesus, watching him work. And these men are not attacking his sanity, they're attacking his spirituality. Now, we read in verse 22 that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, this is a long ways from Jerusalem, do you realize? Whether it was Nazareth or Capernaum, they're both up in Galilee. It was a long ways, but they traveled. They were out to get him. And they went wherever he went, trying to find something wrong with him. They are troubled by what Jesus is doing. And so what is the attack? Well, as we've said, Jesus has been confronted many times by the Pharisees and the scribes, both in the regions around Jerusalem and in Galilee. They've seen what he's doing. They've watched what he was doing. They've watched his miracles. They've seen people healed. They've seen the lame walk. They've seen devils cast out. All kinds of things happening at his command. And this is their verdict. This is the conclusion that they've come to. He is possessed by Beelzebul or Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. They said he's satanic. He's doing all of this work by the power of Satan. Now, why would they say that? Why wouldn't they just come to the conclusion that he was crazy, like his family did? Well, they'd observed all of these things. They'd heard the stories. The ministry of Jesus was filled with supernatural activity that we've just mentioned. He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He gave sight to the blind. He even raised the dead. Insanity does not explain the supernatural. Crazy people may do weird things, but they don't do those kind of things. They can't do what Jesus was doing. It had to be either by the power of God or by the power of Satan. And they were unwilling to acknowledge that it was the power of God because they would have to accept his teaching. If it was God who was working through him, they would have to accept his teaching and believe in him, and they would not do that. And so their mantra was, over and over, it's Satan. He's doing it by the power of Satan. He's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub or Beelzebul, it was the name comes from the pagan god Baal, but it had long since become a common name for Satan. And that was their response. It's Satan. Well, Jesus responds to that. It says he called them to him. Come here, I got to talk to you. And he says to them, it says that he spoke in parables, but he gives some illustrations. He begins with the absurdity of a divided kingdom or a divided house. In verses 24 and 25, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. It just makes sense that if a kingdom, if a nation is at civil war within itself, it's not going to last very long or very well. It's not going to be able to stand against anything from the outside. Or a house where there's division within a home, it brings it down. The absurdity of a divided kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about the incongruity of Satan jeopardizing himself. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. There's something we need to understand. Satan is absolutely determined to destroy the work of God. But he is certainly not going to be destroying his own work. And that's what would be happening if Satan was casting out demons out of people. It just doesn't go together. Satan is out to destroy the work of God. He's not going to divide and destroy his own work. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. His kingdom, his rule, his whatever would soon be over if he's going to destroy it himself. And so Jesus makes it clear that that doesn't make any sense. And then in verse 27, an illustration. And it's very clear what he's talking about. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says you can't rob a well-defended home unless you first tie up the guard, the strong man, the one who's protecting it, the defender of that home. And the illustration, I think, is very clear from what Jesus is saying. Satan is the strong man, and he's defending his kingdom against anything that he can. But the clear implication is Jesus is saying, I'm stronger. I can come in. I can overpower him and tear down his kingdom and plunder his house. Jesus has the power. He had the power there to invade Satan's kingdom. and to deliver whomsoever he desires from the devil's grip. He can cast out the demons because he is more powerful than Satan and the demons. Jesus has power over the devil. Of course, the Word of God says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. His family thought he was a lunatic. The scribes thought he was a liar, a deceiver, controlled by Satan himself. Or at least that's what they claimed. But he calls us to be Lord. Or he calls us to see him as Lord, I should say. Anyway, we come to the warning in verses 28 and 29. It was real tempting, I have to tell you, to just kind of pass over these verses. But I'm not going to. The unforgivable sin. The unpardonable sin. We need to look briefly at verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. According to Jesus, these religious leaders, these scribes, had no idea of the spiritual danger that they were in. They have looked at Jesus, they have watched him, they have seen his work, his ministry, they've listened to his teaching, and they've come to the conclusion that he is demon-possessed. They've called him the servant of the devil, working by the power of Satan. As we consider this somewhat disturbing passage of Scripture, I want to try to break it down a bit, very carefully, but rather quickly. First of all, notice, and this is the important thing, first of all, that Jesus is very clear about the power and the availability of forgiveness. He says, truly, I say to you. That is a significant statement in itself, because Jesus uses that statement over and over. In the old King James Version, verily, verily, I say unto you. I think some translations, I'm not sure what the NIV says, but some translations say, I tell you the truth. It's a phrase that Jesus uses when he is basically saying, this is important. Listen to it. This is the important truth that you need to hear. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is an amazing and comforting truth. There is forgiveness. No matter what you have done, there is forgiveness. I have known people, I have listened to people who were desperate, people who were broken because of the things they have committed in this life. And I want to tell you that one of the most wonderful things that I can think of is to be able to tell them there is forgiveness. You can be forgiven for that. And Jesus makes that clear here. You can be forgiven. But he goes on to say, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What does he mean by that? That is a terrifying statement. But I think that the key to understanding it is in looking at the little explanation that Mark puts on the end of it in verse 30. It says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I really believe that this was a very specific warning to these religious leaders who had attributed his work and ministry to Satan. They had seen Jesus in person. They were there. Jesus was here on earth. He was doing his work. He was healing people. He was doing all those things we've talked about. In the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they saw all of that in person. They watched him raise people off a sick bed. Lame, who'd never walked in their life. And Jesus said, get up. And they got up. They saw all of that done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they turned around and said, it's Satan. They blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit by attributing it to Satan. And Jesus said they were in grave danger of committing a sin that was unforgivable. And so then the question arises, is it possible to commit this unpardonable sin today? Personally, I don't believe it is. Because we're not watching Jesus at work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the same way, not in person. I've heard people who were concerned that somehow they had committed the unpardonable sin, that there was no hope for them, that they were beyond forgiveness. They've committed the unforgivable sin. And I guess my first response would be, if you are concerned about your sin, then you have not committed the unforgivable sin. But I'm not sure that it could be anyway. I want to read a quote from a preacher I've mentioned before by Alan Carr. He says, this sin could only have been committed by people living in those days when Jesus walked the earth. This sin could only be committed by people who looked into his eyes, saw his miracles, heard his words, experienced his love and grace in action, and said that he was of the devil. End of quote. However, having said that, I want to go on and say, truly I say to you, this is important. It is still possible to go to eternity, into eternity, unforgiven. But the only sin that is unforgivable today is the sin of steadfastly refusing to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. Throughout your life, the Holy Spirit will come to you at different times and different places, different situations, to urge you to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you continue to refuse and reject his pleading, eventually it will be the last time. And there will be no more possibility of forgiveness, and you will die in your sins. The only unforgivable sin in this day that I see is saying no to the call of the Holy Spirit for the last time. And the result will be eternal damnation. And that is not pleasant. Well, we need to wrap this up. And so I go back to where we started. Do you find yourself under attack? Do friends or family misunderstand you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Do they think that you're crazy or at least a fanatic about your beliefs? Well, you're not alone. They thought Jesus was a lunatic. Some thought he was demon-possessed. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you. It's a privilege to you, he says, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He says it has been granted to you. It is given to you as a privilege to suffer for Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, after being arrested and threatened for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, the apostles, they were taken into custody, they were warned and threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They were beaten and released. And after their release, we read in Acts 5, verse 41, that the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. People may think we're crazy. They may accuse us of being demonic. But that doesn't matter if we're following Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never confessed your sin. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is the Holy Spirit calling you today? Don't ignore it. You never know when it'll be the last time. I urge you, respond to Him today. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy passage of Scripture. As we see how people responded negatively to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were those who called him a liar, a deceiver, a demonic. There were those who thought he was a lunatic, crazy, that he was out of his mind. But Lord, may we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.